Gospel of John today, chapter 4, verses 1 through 26 is going to be our text. It's on pages 888 and 889 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. One of the best known interactions that Jesus will have at any point in his ministry, it is the woman at the well. It'll take us several weeks to work through the entirety of this account just because it is so long and it is so rich. We'll look at the first portion of today, again, verses 1 through 26. Just a chapter earlier, in chapter 3, we saw the conversation, maybe you remember it, that took place in the capital of Jerusalem between Jesus and Nicodemus. So it's Jesus talking with another man who is significant in power and influence. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He's somebody that you would assume would be holy and would be righteous. He was a member of the Jewish religious elite. That's chapter 3. By contrast, here in chapter 4, we find Jesus. He's the common denominator, but now he's not in Jerusalem. He is in the region of Samaria. He is among a group of outcasts. And he's talking not with a person of prestige by any means of the term. He's not talking in the cool of the evening like he was with Nicodemus, but he is speaking with a woman who is of poor reputation. And he's speaking with her out in the open in the heat of the day. It's a situation that proves uncomfortable on a couple of different levels. One, in a physical sense, Jesus is hot, he is tired, he is thirsty and worn out. It is awkward as well from a social perspective. It's a man and a woman talking alone, a Jewish rabbi talking with the black sheep of her people. And they are engaging in a conversation that in the eyes of many in that day and time should have never taken place. It would have been forbidden. It is, I hope we see as we walk through this, a setting that from the word go proves to be littered with barrier after barrier after barrier. That on the surface could cause us to say that this is a lost cause. This is a hopeless situation. Jesus, why are you investing your energies there with that person? And yet it's good for us to be reminded often that God so loved the world that he gave, right? He sent his son. He sent his son to proclaim good news and to seek true worshipers and to seek true worshipers from even among the most distant and the most unlikely. This is a much loved text. It's one that many of you already know very well. Like I said, it'll take us a few weeks to work through it all. But today in verses 1 through 26, let's have a specific eye toward the faithful seeking of dead sinners on the part of the Father through the person of the Son, and why this continues to be such good news for us. It was for her on that day. It is for us on this. And why we should moment by moment rejoice that God still seeks sinners. He hasn't stopped. And he won't. So rather than read all of this, we're going to walk through it. We'll cover all of it. Let's just let this unfold as a story is supposed to. Let me pray for us before we do. Father, what a rich passage you have given us today. And so we're glad. We are thankful. We just praise your name for your word. I pray you'd help us to see it rightly and in fresh ways as well. May we not be stuck in how we've read it in the past or things from before. I pray you give us eyes to see it as new. That can only happen by your Spirit, so may that happen today. In the hearts of your people and in the hearts of those that you are calling to be yours and seeking today, we ask it in the name of Christ for our good, for our gladness, and for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, just a word about the geography of chapter 4. It's important. This chapter begins in much the same vein that chapter 3 ended. John the Baptist continues to just decrease in both standing and status among the people, while Jesus continues to rise in his notoriety and the recognition and visibility that he receives from the nation of Israel. By this point, we'll see in a moment, the disciples of Jesus are actually baptizing more than the guy who has Baptist in his name. So Jesus has really rightly usurped John. And so it only makes sense that if the Pharisees had earlier, like we saw in chapter 1, sent representatives to kind of stake out and spy on John because they were threatened by his presence, they would do the same for Jesus as he rises in recognition. The Savior anticipates this, and so he begins to move away intentionally from the southern area of ministry in Jerusalem. And he begins to move back toward the north, which would be his home base of ministry in the region of the Galilee. The south is where the Pharisees would have been centralized and their influence in their ministry. And Jesus did not find it wise or useful at this point in his ministry to enter into just open dialogue or debate with the Pharisees. That would come later, but the time was not right. That would be more distracting now than fruitful. So that's the direction he's moving, and that forces him to make a decision about this middle ground in between Jerusalem in the south and Galilee in the north. It forces him to figure out what's he going to do as far as navigating Samaria, which was in between. Samaria and its people had a long and complicated history that in turn complicated their relationship with the people around them. In Old Testament times, Samaria was part of the nation of Israel. But after King Solomon died and the nation split, you had Israel in the north, you had Judah in the south, and Samaria was part of that northern kingdom. But in 722 BC, the Assyrians swept through that part of the Middle East and they wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, and Samaria was part of that. And Assyria would haul away many of the influential members of the nations that they overran, and they would import pagan, idolatrous Gentiles to try and balance the population in their favor. And so what this does is it results in a mixture over time, in Samaria specifically, of people groups, and it leads to the intermarriage of outside Gentiles and Jews that were indigenous to that land. And you have this mingling of families and beliefs, and there is this unhealthy syncretism. And so over generations, what results is that the Samaritans were not just labeled as or known as a specific group of people from a specific region, but they were known as those who were a mixture of ethnicities, and that they held to this very unique and really polluted system of beliefs. They mixed the worship of Yahweh from the Old Testament with the pagan practices of those that had been imported. They accepted openly and freely the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But after that, they refused everything else. Even to this day, there's about 1,000 known Samaritans over in Israel, and they hold to Genesis through Deuteronomy and refuse everything else. They established alternate places and forms of worship. So whereas the Jews would worship in the south at Jerusalem, the Samaritans worshiped in the north in their land at a place called Mount Gerizim. We'll see that in this text today. And so what, again, happens over time is this divide begins and it just grows among people who lived in very close geographic proximity to one another. Jews looked at the Samaritans and they thought of them as half-breeds. You're mixed in your race. They thought of them as sellouts. You don't hold to the pure, true doctrine of the Old Testament. They thought of them as subhuman, as dogs, as perpetually unclean. So a devout Jew, not all Jews, but devout Jews would purposefully go out of their way to avoid contact with a person who was a Samaritan or to even set foot in the land they called home. And we should realize the feeling was largely mutual. The Samaritans hated the Jews as well. If you were Jewish and you were traveling through Samaria, do not expect help. Do not anticipate any hospitality. Their hearts were cold, their doors were closed, and they didn't want you to be there. And yet, with all that background in place, that is precisely where Jesus, a thoroughly Jewish man, the Jewish Messiah, decides to go. He was headed to Galilee. He could have gone around. Samaria was the fastest way to get to where he was going. And I think we've learned and we'll see in the future, Jesus wasn't much interested in legalistic expectations of his day. And even more than that, Jesus had come because he had been sent to sinners. He had come to reach people like this woman. And he had a God-given father-mandated appointment in Samaria. There was someone in that land that God was seeking. And so he and his followers show up in this region. Verses 1 through 6 say this: "Now when Jesus learned, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He," that's Jesus, "left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So that's the movement north. "And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour." They stop, Jesus and his disciples do. In the middle of the day at a well, they're near this town called Sychar. That's significant because it is immediately across from Mount Gerizim, which would have been the replacement place of worship for the Samaritans. It is the sixth hour. In their record of timekeeping, they would start at sunup, so that makes it around the noon time. Jesus is hot. He is fatigued. He is thirsty. The disciples have gone into town because they are the same, hot and tired and hungry and thirsty, and they go to get some food. So Jesus is, by all accounts, alone when we see in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And then parenthetically, John includes for us in verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So normally, the disciples would have helped Jesus with his needs. They would have supplied water for him if he was thirsty. They were the followers. He was the rabbi. That's how it worked. A group like this would have carried a pouch of some sort, be it cloth or leather. It would have been on the end of a long rope of some sort. You could lower it down into the well. That well today, Jacob's well, in this place in Israel, today is at least 100 feet deep. It was a deep well. It's not something you just lean over and find a drink in. So they would draw water out in that way. But it's likely they left, they forgot. They didn't leave the pouch with Jesus, so he literally is sitting there thirsty, parched, tired, hot, and no way at all to access the water that's right there. And so there the Savior sits. He invented the stuff at the bottom of the well, realize that, and he can't get to it. He's thirsty, he is worn out from walking, he is at the edge of the water with no way to get a drink. This certainly is not the point of this passage, but it speaks to the humanity of Christ. He really did come and take on flesh to be among us. He experienced what we experience. And while he's sitting, while he's waiting, while he's thirsty, a woman comes along and Jesus asks her for help. Now, on the surface, this probably seems innocent enough to us, but in that day, in that cultural setting, the majority would have viewed Jesus doing this and said, What are you doing? Why are you even in this situation in the first place? Why are you looking at her? Why are you talking to her? Why are you even near her? Suffer in your thirst, Jesus, but do not talk to a woman in public, and certainly do not talk to a Samaritan. So Jesus, again, respected religious leader. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher with growing positive reputation. And to be in Samaria in the first place exposes him to all sorts of potential risk. There is ceremonial uncleanliness. There is the risk of being defiled. To even, again, set foot in that region was frowned upon by many. But then Jesus just moves willingly, volitionally, to expand his liability, and he strikes up a conversation with a woman. And again, culture and setting matter when we look at the text. It matters in our understanding of this passage. Even to this day, in certain parts of the Middle East, husbands will not even speak with their own wives in public. You're not allowed to do that. And for a woman to converse with a man today in some parts of the Middle East, that are a man who's not her husband or related, that is viewed as adultery. You can lose your life for that. It's unfaithful behavior. Now, we may not see it that way. We may not agree with that from where we sit in our society. But that was the environment in which this text unfolds. And so here we find Jesus alone. There are no witnesses. There are no disciples. He's talking with a woman he's never met before in a location that most would say, you shouldn't be there. It is a context. that at least is minimally scandalous. We should realize that. And this is not lost on the woman. She is a product of her time. She understands. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then parenthetically, John helps his readers to understand. And if we don't know the situation, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She rightly recognizes the abnormality of what's taking place. And essentially she asks, "What do you think you're doing? Right? Why are you looking at me? What, this is not supposed to happen. Why are you talking to me?" But Jesus, much as he did with Nicodemus, graciously just bypasses the surface question, and he begins to purposefully, patiently make his way toward her heart. Look at what it says in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Living water would have been a concept familiar to this woman. It was a term used to describe water that moved, that flowed, that gave high assurance that it was clean and fresh. So a running stream would contain living water, but a puddle wouldn't, and possibly not even a well. Standing water can be stagnant, risk of pollution. So the Samaritan would have rightly been very interested in living water, in access to a source of living water. She too was in an uncomfortable situation. It was no less hot for her. She had walked some distance to access this well. There were other options for her closer to where she lived. She didn't have to come to this one, but she did. She's alone. Heat of the day. All for water. And so when Jesus says, "Are you interested in living water?" she says, yeah, her interest is piqued. But we also start to see in her next response just a bit of the Samaritan-Jewish dynamic come out, the animosity and bitterness within her heart. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." She can see. She's got two eyes. She can see. He has no pouch. He has no way to dip down into this deep well, no access to water. Even though he's on the edge of a well, he is still thirsty. He can do nothing about it after all. That's how this whole conversation started in the first place. The disciples walked off with the pouch, and Jesus needed help. And now he has the nerve to ask her for help. And now he's rambling on about living water and the gift from God, telling her that she, in fact, needs something from him when she can clearly see that he's the one in need. And you can just imagine the thoughts that start to surface in her mind. The Jews always think they're better than us. They reject our place of worship. They add to our scriptures. They treat us like dogs. They don't want to talk to us. They don't want to set foot in our territory. They think that we are second-class subhuman citizens. And then it comes out, are you greater than our father Jacob? You want to talk about this, Jesus? He gave us this well. The well you need water from. He drank from it himself. You can hear bitterness and defensiveness just starting to bubble up. But again, notice that Jesus will not engage her at these lesser levels. He has entered Samaria on a mission. And so he's not going to be drawn off into unnecessary side issues. He continues to pursue her heart. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This admittedly is veiled language on the part of Jesus. Water that flows not from a well or a spring or an aquifer, but from a source found within. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Especially to a woman who is thirsty and tired of carrying heavy burdens of water over long distances in the hot of the day. Living water that is sourced from within entices. What does this mean exactly? Living water from within. We'll talk about this more in the weeks ahead, but just a preview, so to speak. Later on in John's gospel, Jesus will speak about this in chapter 7, where he'll say, whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this reference to rivers of living water, Jesus said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Christ is speaking here about living water, and he is speaking about the new birth, about the work of the Spirit of God, so that a dead heart is given life, and a cold heart is granted affections for the Savior. And the Spirit of God takes up residence in that new softened heart. And he, the Holy Spirit, becomes a source of constant refreshing in a spiritual sense. Constant life. This is what Jesus came to bring. This is what he speaks about. This was his mission to earth. It's why he's sitting at a well in Samaria talking to a woman. It's what he offers her. As she looks for physical water, he says, I have something better. And he does all of this in a setting that most would say you shouldn't be in the first place. She still does not grasp the fullness of what Jesus supplies, but her heart does seem to be softening. If you look at verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's less defensive. She's more open, more receptive. But if you remember back to Nicodemus, her approach is similar to his. He hears about new birth and thinks, how's that going to work physically, right? He's looking at things from an earthly perspective. She, too, is trying to grasp this in a way that she can handle tangibly. If there is truly access to this living water, if there is a way to bypass this long walk and this heavy burden, I want to know more. And yet Jesus, again, just notice, faithfully, patiently, graciously pressing in and continues to aim for the deeper issues of her heart. Verses 16 through 19, Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. And you imagine a long pause, right? And the woman answered him, I have no husband. Another long pause. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Church, you've probably heard this before. There was a reason that she showed up at the well alone at the worst part of the day. Typically, gathering water in that culture was the responsibility of women, but they didn't do it alone. They usually carried out this hard and necessary task as a group with other women of the town, and they would choose to do it wisely at cooler portions of the day, whether it was morning or evening. But here, it's good for us to notice, she's isolated. She is alone, likely out of shame. She was a woman that everybody knew had a checkered past. You could legally remarry in that culture. If your husband died, you were free to marry again. A husband or a wife could request a divorce, and if granted, the marriage was legally dissolved, and then remarriage was allowed. I'm not saying that divorce is biblical. I'm just saying that in their day, like ours, it was a reality. So, assume the best. The best case scenario for this woman is that she has been widowed five times, and now she is living in a sinful relationship with a man who was not her husband. That's the best case scenario. That's a hard life. It is likely the best case scenario is not what was really happening. It is more likely, based on her isolation from the rest of the community, based on her avoidance, the avoidance she expresses when Jesus presses in, how she continually tries to change the focus of the conversation. It is more likely she was a serial fornicator. It's likely that she is someone who had moved from relationship to relationship, broken and wounded and defensive and alone and ashamed in her sin. And yet again, I just invite you, notice the beauty of how the Savior approaches her. He is gentle. He says, yes, what you said is true. And he's really direct, and he discloses what she already knows to be true. You've had five husbands, five men. The one you have now, you know you shouldn't be with anyway. And she says, got me, you're right. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. There continues to be evidence of softening in her heart, but the spiritual struggle is real. And defensiveness and avoidance flares up again. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She tries to change the subject again. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Remember, they're close to their holy mountain, Gerizim. She probably points at it and says, we worship here, you worship down there. Let's talk about something different. The spotlight has just been set upon her, and her transgressions are laid bare. And she tries to move this talk in areas of hot-button issues of the day between Jews and Samaritans. Where should true worship take place? On your mountain or ours? In Jerusalem or here? Jesus, let's talk about that. And this time, different than in the past, rather than bypass her question, Jesus just presses in and he speaks to this issue of true worship. Not based upon location, not based upon tradition, but worship that is rooted in a heart that has been changed, in a heart that reveals evidence of the Spirit, because there are rivers of living water coming forth, a heart that has been brought to life by the Father. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. This is a profound statement from the Savior regarding his mission and why he had been sent as the Word made flesh among us in the first place. As we've seen already in John, Jesus brings new things. And he had come, and he shows us here, he had come to bring a new manner of worship. An hour that would soon come with his death and his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father and the giving of the Spirit, where worship would no longer be defined by a location. Not a specific building on a particular mountain in a fixed region or city, but Jesus had come to throw open wide the doors of worship, to make available salvation from sin and rescue from wrath for all who would believe, for all who would turn from sin and rejoice in the testimony of Christ, confessing Jesus as King and as Savior. So that true worship would happen and take place, not on this mountain or that, but around the globe. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. We just had a group of 10 come back yesterday from Ecuador who worshiped with people that most of us will never meet on this side of eternity, and we do not speak their language, and they love the same Savior that we love, and they have been rescued and bought by the same blood that bought us. That's what Jesus came to bring, and what he preserves, and what he advances, and what we will spend all of forever rejoicing in. Joyfully, all peoples confessing that Christ is the Messiah, being refreshed by the gift of the Spirit. That's what Jesus brought. And certainly this means of true worship, it came through the Jews, God's chosen people. The Messiah was a thoroughly Hebrew concept, a promise from heaven given to the world by means of the Jewish nation. That's what Jesus means when he says salvation is of the Jews. And true worship must be offered and given in the right manner, in spirit and in truth. We'll cover that next week. But church, do not miss this astonishing reality that God, in his great kindness, so deeply loved hard-hearted, cold, dead, rebellious sinners who would never on our own come to him. He so greatly loved us that he sent his Son to seek worshipers for himself. Rescue mission for us, for you, for this woman who we will meet in heaven one day. And he seeks worshipers not because he needs us, because he desires in his kindness to share and pour out his love and his joy in himself upon us. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, was called Christ. Even in their truncated version of the Old Testament, they had, the Samaritans, some measure of understanding of a Savior who would come. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. KBC, if ever there was an impossible case, right? If ever there was a lost cause, would it not be this woman? She was ignorant of truth. She came from a culture and from among a people who rejected so much of what God had graciously revealed. They said, we don't want anything to do with the Old Testament except for this part. What she did believe was so twisted by tradition that it was like this big tangled knot of confusion and half-truths and misunderstandings. She was part of a group who outwardly believed themselves to be the enemies of God's people. They hated the Jewish people. They were hostile and they were distant. They were defensive and they were withdrawn. How is it that you, a Jew, ask from me, a Samaritan, a drink? We don't even talk to each other. Her background and her lifestyle, it just expanded that distance. She was, by all accounts, impure, immoral, a repeat offender. It's likely, church, she had nobody in her life on the day that she met Christ who would genuinely and sacrificially care for her. She was alone. And it is likely she would have lived the remainder of her days, as many as the Lord would have given her, isolated and alone. An outsider gathering water by herself in the heat of the day, burdened with sin and regret and self-loathing. It's often, at least in my mind, been the case that I thought of this woman as a younger woman. But you think, if she had been married 5 times, she's probably an older woman. Think of an old woman in the heat of the day with all this baggage in the past, all this shame, carrying water. Christ sought her. God seeks worshipers to join him in his own joy for himself. And so he came to be among us. He sent Christ to take on flesh. He sent his one-of-a-kind son here. And Jesus went to her in Samaria when the rule of thumb was, you don't go there. And he engages the one that everyone else had seen fit and had clear consciences to ignore. And say, you're dead to us. And he pursues her heart with great skill, profound patience and care and gentleness. And he just washes over her with truth. Gentle truth. And he seeks for her until finally in verse 25, she concludes, if only the Messiah were here, he'd help us figure this out. And what does Jesus say? You're looking at him, right? I who speak to you am he. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, God's seeking through Christ is effective. And she responds with repentance and joy. And she cannot keep this joy to herself. And God does a mighty work of grace among the outcasts of Samaria through this woman, the last candidate you would think to evangelize her people. Friends, there is no barrier so high, so firm, or so entrenched that cannot be toppled by a sovereign God who seeks worshipers. I'm so thankful that Jesus doesn't just sit on the side of that well and wait for somebody to show up who has all of their theology already lined up. And their home life is in good shape and their resume is pristine. They have a background that's reputable. And they've worked really hard through their own strength and effort to check all of the righteousness boxes. And then Jesus says, everything's in place. All they're missing is a relationship with me. That's the one I'll pursue. That's the kind of heart my Father is seeking. No. The Father always pursues people who are an abject mess, right? Why? He doesn't have any other options, does he? This room is filled with people whose hearts are messes. We're all a whole lot more like this woman than we care to admit, aren't we? Addictions and insecurities and wounds and doubts and past failures and future anxieties and anger and confusion and bad theology and bad history and bad practice. KBC, you're a mess. And so am I. And yet God delights to save and to rescue messy people. He delights to send his Son into our lives and just break down barrier after barrier after barrier and then grant us through Christ the right to be the children of God. Not because you earned that right, not because I have warranted that opportunity, but because God is good. The purpose of John's entire gospel is that we might see Jesus and rejoice in him and believe and have eternal life. And so I would say to you, if you're already a follower of Christ, would you ask the Father to help your heart grasp the joy that you have been sought? That you would have that joy in a fresh way. The Spirit of God as a fountain of living water would continue to bubble up in your life and you would be overcome with humility and gratefulness that you have been sought. And God's seeking was effective in your life. And if you're not yet a follower of Christ, then I want to be faithful to say to you what this text is so faithful to say to us, that you are in great need of a Savior. You are as far from the Father in your sin as this woman was in hers. But God is not waiting for you to get your act together. He's not waiting for you to clean up your life and to meet some list of requirements before he will do a good work in your heart. The good news of the gospel of Jesus is that Jesus did the good work for us. He was perfect on our behalf. He was righteous in our place. And then he takes all of our mess, all of our sin, all of our past failure and our future failure, all of our shame and darkness and guilt, he takes it upon himself on the cross and he pays the price that should have been ours. And the righteousness that he earned here and that he displayed here on earth, he gives that to us. There's this beautiful trade. He takes our mess, we get his righteousness. That's the gospel. That's what happened to this woman. That's what happens to every person the gospel intersects in this life. The good news is that we can show up at the well in the heat of the day, tired and alone and ashamed and separated from God because of our sin, and Jesus pursues our hearts. And we can leave that well whole and holy and knowing that we are loved and forgiven because of Jesus. So I would ask as we close, is God pursuing your heart today? Has he been pursuing you for some time? Have you responded in the past with avoidance, defensiveness, or trying to work harder on your own? Would you trust in Christ today for forgiveness and cleansing and a new heart? I trust and I pray that God is seeking worshipers in this place today. If that's you, would you enter into a conversation with somebody here? Jesus entered into a conversation with this woman. We would delight to do that with you. If you desire to confess Christ today, would you do that? Would you tell somebody? If the Lord is stirring in your heart, don't leave here keeping that to yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful, wondrous, glorious, and strong mystery of the gospel. Thank you that while we read this text and we think that it is an amazing testimony of your love and your kindness, and it is not unique. You have done this for hundreds of millions and billions around the world throughout history, that you meet us You seek us, you pursue us, you change us, you forgive us, and you grant us life. Thank you. May we be humbled and filled with fresh joy today, as that has happened in the hearts of so many in this room, and would you cause it to happen for the first time in the hearts of those that are far from you. Help us to respond in a moment as we stand and sing. Help us to respond as your Spirit is leading us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.